Let's read together once more John 3, verses 22 through 36. I'll be reading from the ESV. John 3, beginning in verse 22, the Word of God says, "After this, Jesus and his disciples went into the Judean countryside, and he remained there with them and was baptizing. John also was baptizing at Aenon near Salim, because water was plentiful there, and people were coming and being baptized, for John had not yet been put in prison. Now a discussion arose between some of John's disciples and a Jew over purification, and they came to John and said to him, 'Rabbi, he who was with you across the Jordan, to whom you bore witness, look, he is baptizing, and all are going to him.' John answered, 'A person cannot receive even one thing unless it is given him from heaven. You yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him. The one who has the bride is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom, whom stands and hears him, rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete. He must increase, but I must decrease. He who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth belongs to the earth and speaks in an earthly way. He who comes from heaven is above all. He bears witness to what he has seen and heard, yet no one receives his testimony. Whoever receives his testimony sets his seal on this, to this, that God is true. For he whom God has sent utters the words of God, for he gives the Spirit without measure. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him." Amen. This morning I'd like to recap and expound upon that short passage, and then step back, and as we look at our application from this passage to us today, we're going to consider the text primarily through the lens of the verse, "He must increase, but I must decrease." And if there's ever a life passage for you, that ought to be a life passage for you. And we're going to look at applying that to ministry, to our local church, and applying that to all of life. And then we will end with primarily considering the last verse, verse 36, and the gospel message contained there. Last time we were in John, we considered the dialogue between Jesus and Nicodemus. And following that discourse, Jesus and his disciples move into the rural countryside of Judea where Jesus is now baptizing. John the Baptist is also baptizing at another location. He's at Aenon near Salim. And then the Synoptic Gospels, they begin their accounts of Jesus' public ministry after John is already in prison. And we get a little clue from the Apostle John here that this happens before John the Baptist is put into prison. Obviously, he can't be baptized if he is locked up in prison. But it gives us a time marker that John the Apostle is recognizing that the Synoptic Gospels begin their account of the public ministry of Jesus after John the Baptist is imprisoned, and the Apostle John here is telling us, well, this is an account that happens before the Synoptic Gospels begin. Two quick asides I just want to share with you from this passage where John is baptizing and his location is Aenon near Salim. And we're told the reason for that is because there's plentiful water there. And I'm not going to dwell too much here, but I just two quick points occur to me as we see where he's baptizing and why he picks that location. First, the water's plentiful. So baptism that John is doing by immersion, right? He's going somewhere where there's plentiful water, not a small cup that he can take anywhere. And then the logistics is why he picks the location. There's plenty of water, so he goes to where there's plenty of water. And I think we can say an awful lot about trying to figure out the will of God in our lives, and sometimes we can go off and I think a bad direction, getting mystical about what's the will of God in our lives. And just a quick aside here, John the Baptist picks the location of his ministry because there's lots of water. It's logistics. And often I think figuring out the will of God in our life is that easy, and we try to make way too much of it. I posted this morning on the church webs or the church Facebook page a short article by George Mueller on discerning the will of God. He goes through 6 quick points. They're only like a sentence each, but I commend that to you. It's a good explanation on how we can really consider the will of God without getting real mystical about it. God's will is often more plain than we make it out to be. The disciples of John the Baptist, they then get into this discussion with a Jew over purification, the ceremonial purification. And most likely, the baptism that John is doing is different from the purification that most Jews are doing in this time. And so this spurs on some conversation. A Jew is engaged with John's disciples over purification. They have noticed that Jesus is drawing larger crowds than John the Baptist is, and we're told that all have gone to Jesus. Another quick aside, notice the use of universal language in this passage. We're told that all are going to Jesus. Now, we know that not every single person is going to Jesus here, right? Because later we're told in verse 32 that no one receives the testimony of Jesus. So talking about all people, very few are actually being baptized, and not all the people being baptized are going to Jesus, because some are still going to John the Baptist. But what we see here is not that every single person is going to Jesus and no one's going to John and everybody's being saved, but rather, the disciples of John are a bit disgruntled. They're envious that the ministry of Jesus is increasing and surpassing that of John the Baptist. And they're speaking from a heart of discontentment that they see another ministry doing better than the one that they're involved in. And they're all going there is a bit of a discontented statement. They're not all going there, but it seems that way to them, as they are disgruntled by the fact that John the Baptist's ministry is being dwarfed by the ministry of Jesus. Sowing some resentment on their part. Then in verses 27 through 30, what we see is John the Baptist responding to this discontented, envious words from his disciples. John answers, "A person cannot receive even one thing unless it is given to him from heaven. You yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him. The one who has the bride is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete. He must increase, but I must decrease." John is teaching his disciples, let me share four things from that passage that he's teaching his disciples. First, everything we have from God is from God. Everything we have comes from God. And speaking of his ministry here, the number of disciples that he has is because it's ordained by God. He has the number of disciples he has because God ordained the certain number of disciples that would be with John the Baptist. Second, he reminds his disciples that from the beginning he has been pointing to Christ. He made it clear from the beginning that he is not the Christ, he is not the Messiah, but he from the very beginning was pointing forward to the Christ that would come, the Lord Jesus. And that was the purpose from the beginning, was to point to Jesus. And then third, John makes clear that the proper response to Jesus' ministry increasing is not at all the resentment that they're having, but instead it should be joy. John is like the best man in a wedding, would be our closest parallel today. The best man who's filled with joy for his friend and his marriage, and not at all resentful for his friend who's being married. And then finally, he ends with this principle that that I think would we can safely call it the chief principle of Christian living, that he must increase, but I must decrease. This is the third must in John 3. We see first that you must be born again. Then we see that the Son of Man must be lifted up. And then third, he must increase, but I must decrease. And those are the four main core teachings that John gives to his disciples who are murmuring because the ministry of Jesus is surpassing their own. Then the final paragraph of the section moves on to why we should rejoice in people following Jesus. Here's the explanation of why this should cause such great joy. Beginning in verse 31, he who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth belongs to the earth and speaks in an earthly way. He who comes from heaven is above all. He bears witness to what he has seen and heard, yet no one receives his testimony. Whoever receives his testimony sets his seal to this, that God is true. For he whom God has sent utters the words of God, for he gives the Spirit without measure. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. Jesus is the one that comes from above. He comes from heaven, and he is above everybody, not just in physical position, but also in authority and in rank. Jesus is above all in both of those ways. John, not from heaven, but from earth. He is below, not only in physical position, but in rank and authority as well. Jesus is from heaven, and he bears witness. He is an eyewitness to what is in heaven. And yet, those who believe him, even as an eyewitness to what is in heaven, are few. If you believe Jesus, you believe God. And as a believer, you are certifying the words of God as truth, because you believe in the Lord Jesus, whose words are the very word of God. And then, on the flip side of that, those who do not believe Jesus are in fact calling God a liar, because Jesus' words are the very words of God. And if you do not believe the Lord Jesus, you do not believe God himself. We're told that Jesus is God, and he authoritatively speaks the word of God, and he himself is the object of the love of God. And then finally, we rejoice when we see Jesus' ministry increasing, because the final verse there, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life, as opposed to whoever does not obey the Son, because they shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on them. So there's a quick recap of what the passage is telling us and what's going on here. Our points of application I want to focus on today. First, I want to look through the lens of he must increase, but I must decrease. John the Baptist's statement explains not only his immediate heart when Jesus' ministry is dwarfing his own, but we can apply this to every bit of life, that he must increase and we must decrease. But first, let's start with ministry, because that's the most ready application. The disciples are disgruntled because their ministry is being dwarfed by another. And so I think our immediate application here is talking about in ministry. Jesus is drawing bigger crowds than John the Baptist, and his disciples are getting envious. And we can react the exact same way. We are a new, small church plant. We are small in number, especially if you were to compare us to other congregations, even in our own town. But we're not here to build our own kingdom, but we're here to build the kingdom of God. And it is he that must increase. We should never be interested in building up this congregation to bring attention to ourselves, to any leaders, or even us as individuals. but we must decrease. The point of having a Reformed Baptist church here is not so that everybody will say, look how great that church is, but it is so everybody will look and say, look how great the Lord Jesus Christ is. He must increase and we must decrease. When we see other churches drawing larger crowds, we should never respond like the disciples' example here with envy, but rather we should respond with joy. We shouldn't delude ourselves into thinking that we are the only biblical church in town either. Now, we certainly endeavor to be the purest of churches, but we know there are many true churches, and there are many true churches in our midst, and we should not have ill will towards any other true church. We do absolutely rejoice when other believers gather with us to worship our Lord. And we should also rejoice when Jesus is worshiped any place. That we should truly rejoice when we see people come into the Lord Jesus, whether it's directly with us or if there are brothers and sisters gathering in any place. We should rejoice because the Lord Jesus is being worshiped. If we see people walking into another church on the Lord's Day, we shouldn't groan like the disciples. Instead, we should rejoice like John the Baptist himself did, and his joy is full because the Lord Jesus is being worshiped. The friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete, is what John the Baptist is telling his disciples, that the Lord Jesus is being worshiped, that he has his bride, and we should rejoice. John the Baptist is rejoicing because the Lord has his bride, and we should rejoice anytime we see him being worshiped. Next, we should also recognize that God is sovereign over our ministry here. God is absolutely sovereign over this. This is what John the Baptist is recognizing when he says a person cannot receive even one thing unless it is given him from heaven. We have the exact number of people in this room today that God ordained would be in this room today. He has determined the number that would be with us at this moment. We cannot receive one thing unless it is given to us from heaven. We have exactly what the Lord determined we would have on this very Lord's Day. So if we look around and we see other churches that have more people in worship or larger Sunday school gatherings or have more baptisms or they're sending more missionaries or whatever number they want to measure us by, our response is not to be envious of another ministry. We shouldn't respond with slander. Well, they must be doing it wrong. You know, how could they have, you know, gathered that many people unless they're preaching a false gospel, right? We've probably said things like that before. We shouldn't just assume that they're in error. We should rejoice when the Lord Jesus is worshiped. We should rejoice and our joy should be full. Since a person cannot receive even one thing unless it is given him from heaven, we shouldn't measure our success based on any of these numbers either. We have, again, the exact number of people among us that God determined would be among us. We have the exact number of people here for Sunday school that God determined would be here for Sunday school. We will perform the exact number of baptisms that the Lord has determined we will perform. So our success is not wrapped up in these numbers. We can't count and say, well, we have failed because we only have 40 people here today. No, that is not the case whatsoever, because we will not see a single bit of harvest unless it is granted from heaven. Instead, we need to measure success based on faithfulness. That if we're few in number because we're not telling anybody about Jesus, well, now we've failed because we're not being faithful. Our success needs to be measured based on our faithfulness and not based on the harvest, because God is the one that grants the harvest. We will not have anything unless it is given to us from heaven. So we should consider whether or not that we are being faithful. Now, if you go and tell 1,000 people about Jesus and not a single one of them come to faith, well, it's probably a good time for us to stop and think, are we being faithful in the way that we're sharing? Is there something about us, something about the way we're sharing, something about our life that's causing people not to believe this message because we've told so many and none are coming? We can stop and think, is it us? Are we doing something wrong? Are we truly being faithful? And that's a good thing to stop and think about. But in the end, whether or not we're being faithful in sharing the gospel is our measure of success. It's not how many people repent and believe, because we have zero control over that. Sometimes God will give a huge harvest. Other times the harvest will be small. But it is up to God to give that increase. So we should constantly consider our own faithfulness. Are we doing the work of ministry? Are we being faithful in our own lives? Well, if we are, then we're being successful in ministry, even if we have few visible results. Now, the wrong reaction to understanding God's sovereignty in this would be fatalism. We would not want to say, well, okay, God gives the increase, so I have no duty here. The scripture is very clear that we do have duty here, that we do have the obligation to go and take the gospel to the community and those around us. We do have the duty to love one another. We have the duty to make disciples and to baptize them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. We have this duty that's been given to us by God, and we cannot become fatalists saying, well, God's going to give us the exact number of baptisms that he's going to give us, therefore there's nothing for us to do. Not at all. We're told to go and take the gospel to every creature, and God will save those who he has decided to save when we do that. In 1 Corinthians, Paul gives us a great example of how we should react when we see people coming to Christ, even when that might even cause another church to become larger or to another ministry to seem greater than ours. Paul still rejoices in this. 1 Corinthians 1, verses 10 through 13. Let me share Paul's reaction with you. He says, I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and the same judgment. For it has been reported to me by Chloe's people that there is quarreling among you, my brothers. What I mean is that each of you says, I follow Paul, or I follow Apollos, or I follow Cephas, or I follow Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? See, no, you don't say, I follow this or I follow that, but rather our reaction should be, great, you're following Apollos as he follows Christ. Praise the Lord, because you're following Christ. You're following Paul as he follows Christ. Praise the Lord, because you're following Christ. There shouldn't be those sorts of divisions among us. So I think the most immediate application here is ministry, but we shouldn't limit this only to ministry. There's a broad application for this principle where we glorify God and he must increase as we decrease. Every single decision that you make, you can ask yourself, how can I minimize myself and maximize Christ? In other words, what can I do in this situation to most glorify God? And that's a question that we can ask in every single thing we do, every single decision that we make. We can consider, how can God be most glorified in the way we live this out? Understanding the sovereignty of God should lead to an elimination of our envy of others, and it should lead to a great, great joy in what God has given us. Envy will suck away any hope that you have of joy. If you see envy in yourself, you need to repent and see that not only is God glorified in the repentance of this sin, but also it's for your own good, because God will allow you to have joy when you get rid of that envy, and you turn away from that envy is when joy can fill that void. Just as we see John here John the Baptist has this joy as he sees another ministry prospering. Well, the disciples have this envy while they see another ministry prospering. This envy and joy are at great odds with one another. A person cannot receive even one thing unless it is given him from heaven. When you're envious of another person based on their circumstances and how you perceive their circumstances to be better than yours, or they have something that you want or wish you had, whether it's their family that you perceive better, their car or their house or their income or other circumstances in their life, material things or immaterial things. When you see these things and respond in envy, you're ultimately grumbling against God, because God is the one that gives. Everything that we have and everything someone else has, God is sovereign over that. So when we grumble about our situation and our circumstances and our possessions and how somebody else's is better, has more, or has greater, whatever we perceive, well, we're grumbling against God, because he's the one that orchestrated our situation the way that it is today. The other person has exactly what God wanted them to have, and you have exactly what God wants you to have. And we're not just talking about material things here. Consider what the disciples are grumbling about. They're talking about their situation, or the number of people that have come, and the number of people that are with them, and the number of people that are with somebody else. And these are all events and circumstances, and not really material things, but great situations and circumstances. We can still strive for different circumstances, and we can still strive for material gain. So I don't want you to take away from this, well, we need to forsake all materialism, and we need to forsake all striving for better circumstances in this life. But we should do that from a position of contentment. We should recognize in this very moment, you have exactly what God wants you to have, and everybody else has exactly what God wants them to have. And their situation is exactly how God wants it. Your situation is exactly how God wants it today. In this moment, that is exactly what God wants. That doesn't prevent you from striving for different circumstances, different possessions in the future, as long as what you're striving for is a good, godly, biblical thing, then by all means, strive for a different situation. Go ahead. But from a position of contentment, knowing that you have exactly what God wants you to have, and it's for your good that you have it in this moment. Just as faithfulness is the measure of success in ministry, we should look at our own lives the same way, that our personal faithfulness should be our measure of success. We shouldn't measure our bank account or possessions or retirement fund or our family or other circumstances and material goods or any circumstances. We shouldn't look around and say, okay, well, here's my measure of success. It's different for different people. Maybe you grew up and you had the idea of, you know, four kids and the perfect house and the white picket fence and the wife that does this or the husband that does that. And maybe that's your picture of success. Maybe your picture of success is a great deal of wealth, or it can be lots of different things. But whatever that picture is for you, that's not how you measure success. You measure success based on your personal faithfulness. Are you living to glorify God in your personal life? You can have the perfect family, and you can have the greatest amount of money in the bank, and you can have all these things, and you can be living unfaithfully, and that's not successful in the eyes of God, maybe in the eyes of the world. Or you can have all those things and be very faithful and be counted successful in the eyes of God. So what you have in your circumstances aren't the measure of your success, but your faithfulness to the Lord is a measure of success. We should consider whether or not we're living in submission to our Lord. Are we being faithful in our personal lives? In the last passage of this, the last paragraph of this passage, we see why we should rejoice when people are following Christ, without regard to whether or not they're following Jesus with us or they're following Jesus somewhere else. Let me read again verses 31 through 36. He who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth belongs to the earth and speaks in an earthly way. He who comes from heaven is above all. He bears witness to what he has seen and heard, yet no one receives his testimony. Whoever receives his testimony sets his seal to this, that God is true. For he whom God has sent utters the words of God, for he gives the Spirit without measure. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. You can be released from this bondage of envy and delivered to this immeasurable joy by believing in Jesus. So you can go from that one position of bondage to the freedom in Christ. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. You need to believe that when Jesus came to this earth, he lived a perfect, sinless life for you, in your place, in your stead. Believe that even though your sin deserves the wrath of God, that Jesus took that wrath in your place. Notice the two positions in verse 36. We have whoever believes in one position. We have whoever does not obey in the other position. It's very interesting to me that we're not given believers versus unbelievers or obeyers versus disobeyers, right? Instead, we have the two positions of believers and disobeyers. Here's the wonderful news for you. You can look at your life and you can see right now that it's characterized by disobedience. Right now, you can see that you're outside. Oh, this is the good news, but this is really the bad news that leads to good news. But you can look at your life and you can see it characterized by disobedience. You can see that you're outside of Christ because you're generally characterized as someone who does not obey the Son and shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on you. You can see that as you being the disobeyer in this situation. And the good news there is you don't need to become the obedient one to be saved. Instead, you need to become the believer to be saved. The opposite of the disobeyer is the believer. And instead of getting your life right to have eternal life, what you need to do is turn to the Lord Jesus Christ in faith, and you will have eternal life. The opposite of disobeying God is believing God and trusting the Lord Jesus Christ for your salvation. So you can see yourself in this verse 36 as the one whose wrath of God abides on and turn to Christ in faith, trusting him, and you are now the one that has eternal life. Now, as believers, this is why we rejoice when people come to the Lord Jesus Christ, whether they're sitting in one of these pretty metal chairs that we have here, or they're sitting in the cushy red ones down the street. That we rejoice because no longer does the wrath of God abide upon them, but they have eternal life, and we should rejoice that that soul is saved, and we should rejoice because another person is glorifying God in their lives, and another person is asking themselves the question, how can I glorify God in my actions today? And that is what we want to see more than anything. And don't let me dissuade you, from all that I've said today, don't let me dissuade you from inviting people here, because that is what we want to see. We are encouraged with more brothers and sisters. But ultimately, we are here to build the kingdom of God and not any one of our kingdoms and not a place here for us, but we're here to build the kingdom of God, and we should rejoice when any soul is turning to Christ and worshiping him and trusting him, and the wrath of God no longer abides on them, but instead they have eternal life. That's our cause for great, great joy. Just as a best man would have great, great joy for their good friend who is being married, that we should have that same type of joy when we see people come to the Lord Jesus Christ, and so much more so because this is an eternal marriage, not a temporal one. Amen. Let's stop there and go to the Lord in prayer. Eternal Father, we thank you that you have seen fit to come and to save sinners like us. Lord, we pray that we can look at ourselves as believers and not see someone characterized as disobedient, but we can see instead someone characterized by our faith, by people who trust you and believe in you, and now the wrath of God no longer abides upon us. And Lord, I pray that as we come to you, that we would have a heart like John the Baptist had and not like his disciples had, that we would rejoice when we see others prosper, and especially when we see them born again. And let us put away all envy and strife and turn from it here and now, that we would put that aside, and that we would instead be filled with joy for others. When we see others prosper, that our reaction would be joy. And when we see other ministries prosper, our reaction would be joy. And especially when we see people come to faith, our reaction would be joy. Lord, help us to examine ourselves, that we are truly being faithful in ministry, that each of us as individuals are being faithful to share your word with those around us, to share your word with this community, and that we would see people born again. We do seek to see this congregation grow, and we ask that you would give us the increase. We see you're sovereign over the increase, and we so desire the increase. We do desire larger numbers because we desire to see more people glorifying you in their lives. And so we pray that when we share the gospel with this world around us, that you would change hearts and add to our number. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.